Before we continue, I need to request that each of you should be praying for Mr. Paul Hill. I had just been informed he was taken to the hospital this morning with his eyes problem. So please continue to remember him in your prayers. Before the break, we were to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And this is what it says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Now you will notice that the apostle did not say the New Testament or some scripture is God-breathed. We say, but all scripture, that is, the Old Testament and the New Testament, both combine to form the basis for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. See, this is why so many people have the problem with recognizing that God can use awful things to do His will. Because they say, it's found in the Old Testament. See? And you know, some of them say, well, the God we worship is not the same God as the God of the Old Testament. Then you're not worshiping the true God. So, it is a distortion of the Word of God not to consult the Old Testament in teaching that involves Christian living. Furthermore, not to appeal to the Old Testament is contrary to the practice of Jesus and the apostles, who constantly quoted the Old Testament, not only to support their teaching, but also they appealed to it as a moral basis for Christian living. Now, it is difficult to read the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians and not see that moral teachings in these chapters appeal to the Old Testament. The point is that it is important that we look at the Old Testament to see how God instilled the concept of uniqueness to His people Israel, so we can learn the importance of Christians being unique in this planet. The Old Testament scripture is applicable to us, or that it is applicable to us, is evident in what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is what it reads. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, that's the Old Testament, and some of the New Testament that have been written when the apostle wrote this epistle, we might have hope. So you see, it is important not to ignore the Old Testament. It's part of God's word. So we will consider anyway several ways in which the Lord taught this concept of uniqueness to His covenant people of Israel. But before we do, let me remind you that God in various ways sought to put the consciousness of Israel the necessity of being unique and different from all other nations. See, one of the things, like I told you during the introduction of this subject, if we can achieve this one thing, to plant in you that consciousness that you are unique, that you're different from the rest of the world, if that is implanted in you and it stays, it will affect your conduct. Because as Someone already told me, and I thought that was great, that wherever she goes at work, that keep ringing in her head. They have to be different. I said, good, we haven't started yet. I hope everyone gets to ringing, or every one of us, our head, our mind, really, constantly. You're different. You're different. You're unique. That's what we're trying to do. So before we look at how he showed this to Israel, let me remind you that God will, as he did with Israel, the Holy Spirit will do the same thing for us, so we know that we are different. Now the Lord indicated Israel should not live like the other nations to show that they are different, as we read in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 23. It reads, you must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. Because they did all these things, I abhorred them. See, that's what he tells them. I don't want you to live according to their customs. You're different. So with this in mind then, let us now proceed to examine the ways the Israelites were expected to be different from their neighbors. A first way is in the manner of worship. Worship. Now many will not deny the fact that man has in him this tendency for adoration, reverence, love, and dependency upon a higher power, human or divine. Now this tendency in man is certainly related to the concept of worship. After all, our English word worship is derived from the old English word that means worship. Worship. Now, this word implies actions which result from an attitude that sees the need to honor or ascribe what to another person or object. So in a general sense, worship is an attitude and an activity designed to recognize and describe, the worth of a person or object. There is something about that person or an object that draws this kind of response. Now from biblical perspective, worship is reverential human acts of submission or obedience and service to sovereign God in response to his gracious revelation of himself as well as his seven acts in history. So all we're saying is worship is reverential human acts of submission or obedience and service to sovereign God in response, to his gracious revelation of himself as well as his seven acts in history. Worship is celebration of God's supreme worth and celebration of the believer's privileges and relationship with him. Now, there's no indication from the scripture as to when man's worship of God originated. But early in man's history, we have evidence of worship in the offerings of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Genesis. Chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." Now, we didn't have any instruction as to why they began that. So the concept of worship of the sovereign God was definitely passed on to those who lived before the time of the flood. For immediately after the flood, we also noted the worship of the sovereign God in the activities of Noah. Still in Genesis, look at chapter 8, verses 20 through 21. Genesis 8, verses 20 and 21 reads, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and the clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offering on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done.'" Again, we don't know how he got his concept. So that's why we say he's been taught, but it's just that we don't know when he began. Now, it does not take really any great imagination to arrive then to the conclusion that all the three sons of Noah that survived the flood were indoctrinated into the same concept of worship of the three gods. I mean, of the true God, as their fathers did. Because all three of them survived the flood, and so they all saw what their father did. And he indoctrinated them, no doubt. So now we know, though, that every person living today on this planet is from one of these three sons of Noah. So we should expect that all nations should still worship the true God. That's what we should expect. In fact, up to the time of the confusion of languages, mankind was not involved in the worshiping of anything other than the true God. And we say this because if there was practice of idolatry, that would have been given as a reason for the judgment that led to the confusion of languages. It would seem that sometimes, after the confusion of languages, that people lost touch of the worship of the true God, probably because they have forgotten the teaching of Noah, who did not die, of course, until about two centuries after the confusion of human languages. Now, that's those things that you see that unless you study the Bible in a different way, you won't believe what I just said. But if you recall, there's sometime after we finished Genesis, something and thereabout, I gave you a chart. If you go and look at that chart, you will see when the confusion of languages happen in terms of date with reference to the time of the fall. And if you look at that, you will find that Noah lived 200 years even after the confusion of languages. So, this confusion of languages had impact on our being on this planet. All we're saying, though, is that we do really not know exactly when man fell into idolatry, but it must have been definitely sometimes after the confusion of languages. We say this because Terah, Abraham's father, who was born approximately 120 years after the confusion of languages, was said to be involved in idolatry. According to Joshua chapter 24, verse 2. Joshua 24, verse 2. Now, when I use approximately 120 years, it's not found in this passage. You can go back to that chart if you still have it. You will see how I got that approximately 120 years. Joshua chapter 24, verse 2 reads, Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river. And look at that thing. And worshipped other gods." We don't know how he came in, but he came in. So the implication of Terah's involvement in worship of other gods is that the various nations must have dabbled into worshiping of other gods. See, what we're saying is, originally, the three sons received that instruction. But the more they walked away from that original instruction, they got into idolatry. Just like I tell you that if the apostles ever came back today and walked into some of our local churches, they wouldn't believe their eyes. They wouldn't believe what they're hearing. Wouldn't believe what they're seeing either. Because the further away we walk away from the scripture and depend too much on culture and all the rest of them, the more we don't look like the early Christians. So that's just the trend of human beings. Once we start moving away, something begins pure or whatever, and as you go down the years, it becomes corrupted in one way or the other. So that's what we're saying, that it's this concept of worshipping idols originated sometime. But we don't know exactly when. We also know that even when Israel was in Egypt, the Egyptians were involved in idolatry. And also the inhabitants of Canaan were involved in worshiping of other gods. So the concept of the worship of gods was well known in the time of the conquest of Canaan. But God wanted Israel to show that they are unique with respect to their worship of him. And this he did in several ways. He wanted them to, you know, the way they worship, that should show that they're different. In other words, he's trying to say, everything you do should distinguish you. So he picked up this area of worship. Well, to show that, there are several areas, but I'm going to just mention some of these. First, he forbade them from worshiping idols. All other around them, they were worshiping idols. But he told them, you should not. It's for this reason that the first two articles of the Ten Commandments express this prohibition, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And I also suggest that you take your bookmark and put it in that Deuteronomy, because we'll go to another passage and come right back to it. Here it reads, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven or above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, by showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, when God said to Israel, you shall not have other gods before me, he means that they should worship him and him only. Now, I believe that that's probably one reason the idea of the three persons in the Godhead was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament. Probably just to keep them from dabbling into idolatry. That's possible. Of course, there's also the sense that God wants Israelites not to have the same concept of God that was prevalent among the ancient people or nations. Now, these nations had a concept that there was an assembly of gods that ruled everything in the universe. Now, each god, according to them, was responsible for a particular function for humans. For example, they will have a god of fertility that was supposed to be responsible for reproduction both among humans and animals. And another god was thought of being responsible for wars. But it is not only that these ancient people thought of the divine in terms of assembly of gods who direct the affairs of the world, but they also associated each god with a female partner or goddess. God did not want Israel to think of him as that kind of god that the pagans worshipped. He and he alone is God. There's no other object of worship but him. Now we can understand the reason the Lord wanted to emphasize this point. Now Israel had lived in Egypt for 430 years. They had seen that the Egyptians worshipped so many different gods because of the assertion of the Lord about bringing judgment on their gods, according to Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. It reads, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. So this judgment of gods of Egypt then is to prove that they are false and not really what the Egyptians believed them to be. To be the source and protector of their lives. So, he will judge these things that they worship. So in any event, the prohibition against worshiping of idols is intended to show Israel that they are unique in that they have a relationship with the true God of the universe. So while other people had their shrines and places that, you know, they go here and there with visible images, Israel was not permitted to do that. And that alone should keep them separate. Will make others recognize that they're different. Now, the second thing that the Lord did to say this for them, he prescribed a particular place of worship for them. He prescribed a particular place of worship. Now, this is in keeping with God's instruction to Israel that they should not worship him like the other nations worship their gods, as stated again, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy chapter 12 verse 4 reads, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way." In their way. See, the other nations worshiped their gods wherever they chose. In fact, they worshiped their gods in multiple locations, such as in the hills and under the trees. As stated, look at verse 2 of the same chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 of Deuteronomy 12 reads, "Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains and on the hills and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods." Everywhere. Now in contrast though, Israel is to worship their God in a location of his own choosing. As we read, look at verse 5 of the same 12th chapter. Verse 5 says, "But you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go." See, he has to decide that. So in every way, he's trying to show them in their worship, they should be different. But the Lord also specified the activities of their worship, both negatively and positively. Negatively, the Lord forbade Israel in participation of human sacrifices as part of their worship. Now this negation is stated in the same Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verse 31. Verse 31. He reads, "You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods." That's what they did. Now, positively though, there are three activities involved in Israel's worship. The first is giving. Now, this takes place, different forms that include offerings of sacrifices, tithes, special gifts, free will offerings, the firstborn of their herds and flocks, and votive offerings. That is offering given in payment of a vow. Now, the second activity is eating or sharing of meal among the congregants before God. They gather, they all share meal. Now, this is what the Lord told them. Now, the third, of course, is celebration or rejoicing before their God. Now, these activities that I mentioned are described still in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verses 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7, and we'll pick up. It reads, "There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you have vowed to give, and your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you." Now look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own." So these are things that God is telling them, that their counterparts or their neighbors weren't used to this kind of activities. Now, the pagans, no doubt, though, practiced some of these activities, such as offering of sacrifices, but the manner in which Israel practiced these activities was different from that of the pagans. They did not celebrate, as for the pagans, they did not celebrate with the entire family or rejoice as the Israelites who had reasons for celebrating before their God. So in any event, the activities of worship of Israel are to be conducted different from that of the pagans or the nations that surround them. So by just doing that, Israel will distinguish herself from her neighbors. So that's the first thing God used to make them know, to get them that consciousness. You are different, you are unique, you're not like every other person. Your practice should be different. So he used their worship. The second thing that he used is dietary laws. Dietary laws. That has to do with food. Now the Lord provided several instructions concerning the type of meat Israel is to eat and those to avoid. Now these various regulations are related to the fact that God wants Israel to be distinct from all the other nations. Israel was not to eat meat that was torn by a wild animal, as stated in Exodus chapter 12, verse 31. Exodus it should be Exodus 22, not 12. Exodus 22. Exodus chapter 22. Verse 31. Exodus 22, verse 31 reads, "You are to be my holy people. So, do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs." Now, you see, I'm sure sometime when I drive through and I see people hit deer or something and lies there on the road and no one picks it up and they throw it away. Well, and I keep saying to myself, where people are dying in hunger, somebody would have taken it. But here we have too much, so we don't care about those things. So for people who starve and they take on whatever they see, it doesn't matter. Whenever they see animal dead, they're glad to eat it. And for people to watch and see, the Israelites wouldn't do that. Even though they're starving, they will start thinking, wait a minute now, what's wrong with these people? Why, you're starving, and here is dead meat, but you won't eat it because an animal tore it? And when you look at it from human perspective, what sense does it make? Doesn't make any. But God told them not to do that. So by not doing what others do, the whole idea is he's trying to get them to know, you are my holy people. You're different. Now the reason though for this prohibition was to ensure that the Israelites remained ceremonially pure or clean, as implied in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 15. This is what it says. It says, "Anyone, whether native born or alien, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals must wash his clothes and bathe with water. And he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then he will be clean. So you see, Israel has been set apart just from what they're eating. Now it's not only that Israel is not to eat animal killed by another, but they were also forbidden from eating fat of sacrificial animals as well as blood, as indicated in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 27 through 27. Verse 23 reads, "Say to the Israelites, do not eat any of the fat of cattle, sheep, or goats. The fat of the animal found dead or torn by wild animals may be used for any other purpose, but you must not eat it. Anyone who eats the fat of an animal from which an offering by fire may be made to the Lord must be cut off from his people. And wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. If anyone eats blood, that person must be cut off from his people." Now, cut off, it depends on the particular context. It can mean to kill. It can mean to excommunicate. So it is clear that in the law, the fat of all sacrificial animals, regardless of the type of sacrifice, whether it's a sin offering or a peace offering and so on, belongs to the Lord, as stated still in Leviticus, look at chapter 3, verse 16. Leviticus, chapter 3, verse 16. It reads, "The priests shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire, a pleasing aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. However, it is not really clear as to whether fat of other animals should be eaten. But there is the implication that fat of other animals could be eaten. See, in Moses' farewell address, he indicated that the people could eat any portion of their meat, except blood. As we read, for example, go back in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. It reads, "Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both is ceremonially unclean, and the clean may eat it. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water." Now, later on, in the same context of farewell address, Moses emphasized the prohibition against the eating of blood. Look at, still in the same chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 12. Look at verses 32 through 35. Deuteronomy, sorry, chapter 12, verses 23 through 25. Same Deuteronomy chapter 12. He reads verse 23. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood, pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. Now again, you have to, at that time, people ate blood. They just collect blood and cook it as part of what they eat, meat. And so when you begin to see all these things, and here the Lord says he will go with you by not eating blood. So if you go distance with your rational thinking, what is it? Of course, now we know medically there are other things involved with this kind of thing. So you see, really, in this particular passage, there was no mention of prohibition against eating a fat in this instruction. So that's why some may say, probably not some fat may be eating, but it seems like he doesn't really want people to eat any kind of fat anyway. So in either case, the implication is that that fat of animals not sacrificed may or may not be eaten, but not so with blood. Blood is positive, absolutely no. Now, quite often, we are interested in the time and the reason for any prohibition given in the Word of God. Here, Moses was not interested in the reason for the prohibition against eating of blood. His concern was obedience of the people. It's for that reason that he stated in verse 25, do not eat it so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. So it is more important to obey God's instruction than finding out the reason for any prohibition. In any event, blood is not to be eaten probably because it is reserved for sacrifice and because the life of the animal is in its blood, as stated in Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 through 11. It reads, any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So the prohibition of eating of blood seems to be a universal requirement of the unique people of God, as Israel was. In other words, it's not only something limited to Israel, but every person that is considered unique people of God, this instruction seems to be applied. Now, it's possible because avoidance of eating of blood is a universal requirement of people in a unique relationship with God, that the Holy Spirit forbade Gentile Christians from eating blood, as stated in Acts chapter 15, verse 29. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. He reads, this is instruction given to Christians who are Gentiles, that's not Jewish origin. He said, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality, you will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So Israel was not only to distinguish herself from the other nations surrounding her by not eating blood of animals, but the Lord specified the kind of animals they should eat and those they should not. That is, ceremonially clean and ceremonially unclean. Now, the list is given in the 11th chapter of Leviticus. But let me just cite a few examples. Now, a typical description of those that they could eat is given in Leviticus 11, verses 1 and 3. Leviticus 11 verses 1 through 3. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud." Now, typical animals prohibited are given in verses 4 through 8. Look at verse 4 reads, "There are some that only chew the cud or have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though, it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." Now, the Hebrew scripture does not give any reason for God prohibiting the eating of unclean animals. Therefore, scholars speculate on the various reasons not to eat the unclean animal. Now, one of the most popular explanations is that it is for health reasons or hygiene. Now, this explanation, though reasonable, raises the question as if God has ceased being concerned about the health of believers. Since the New Testament scripture is clear that believers could eat any meat they choose, as implied in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark chapter 7, verse 19. It reads, "For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." Notice that comment. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, the Holy Spirit, again, through the pen of the apostle Paul, indicates that every food is clean and could be eaten with thanksgiving to God. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. It reads, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." So in fact, to prohibit a person from eating any food on a religious ground is to be involved in the doctrines of demons, as stated in the scripture. In other words, somebody goes and says, either, because the Bible says that, you know, the person is perpetuating doctrine of demon. I didn't make that up. Look at the same Timothy you're looking at, the same chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 3, where it says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. So, if people, those who say, well, it's because of hygiene and diet and health, the question is that really the only reason? Does it mean that he doesn't care about our health? Those of us who live at this time. Well, be that as it may, though, we should really not be concerned with the reason for this, for the dietary laws of Israel. But really, our concern should be its function. Its function. Clearly, its function is to show that Israel was unique and different from its neighbors. You see, if an Israelite obeyed the dietary laws, he would not eat with a pagan neighbor for the fear of being ceremonially unclean. And so that would serve as a barrier that will keep any Israelite from associating with his pagan neighbor, thereby showing that he is unique or different from his neighbor who is a pagan. So that's all it is. So, you know, God is trying to make them see you are different. You're different. That's all he's trying to make them see. Now, we're confident of this function for two reasons. First, when God wanted Peter to go to Cornelius' house, a Gentile, to preach the gospel to him, the Lord appeared to him to do so and prepared him to go and do that with a vision. And in that vision, he gave him all unclean animals to eat. This is what we know from Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. Acts chapter 10, 9 through 16. About noon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being laid down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and the birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. In other words, the Lord is preparing him, because the thing that's going to separate a Jew from having anything to do with Gentile is the food. So that's why he gave him that food, so he can say, "Eat." Even though he wasn't going to eat it, it's a vision that was supposed to convey something to him to say, "You must go to the Gentiles." Now look at what Peter then said after all this vision and gone to Cornelius. Look at verse 34, because it says, "Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. See, without that vision, Peter would have made that connection. Because the vision said, eat something that you know no Jew will ever dare eat. But Gentiles did eat those things. So all he was trying to say, no, the boundary that keeps you from going to a Gentile, I've removed it. What keeps you, you know, so you be unique. So that's the first reason that I'm convinced of the function I've given you. Secondly, the dietary laws then will not have come to an end, except that its purpose is to distinguish a Jew from a Gentile or a pagan. That's the only reason it came to an end. See, I mean, one of the reasons. Now, when Christ died on the cross, he removed any distinction, the barrier between a Jew and Gentile, according to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. It reads, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who are called themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with his commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So what we're saying is, because of the death of Christ. So with that, the distinction between Jews and Gentiles have been removed. The dietary law that functioned as a marker of Israel as a unique people of God was no longer necessary. Hence, the cessation of the dietary law indicates that. Now, every believer should distinguish himself or herself from all believers through moral purity of life. When God listed, you know, the animals Israel should not eat, and those that they are to avoid, he ended with a reminder that they are to be holy. Go back to that Leviticus 11 verses 43 and 45. It reads, Leviticus 11 verse 43 reads, do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourself unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves about on the ground. Verse 5 says, I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy, because I am holy. Now the call for being morally pure then is one that the Holy Spirit issued to all believers. It's for this reason that the Apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit, quotes the Hebrew Bible in his exhortation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Second Corinthians 6 verse 17. It reads, "Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you." Because the apostle, he actually pieced together two passages in the Septuagint. He took one passage from Isaiah 52:11. And the other one from Ezekiel 20, verses 33 and verse 41. So he put them together in this quotation. So the context, though, was a call on the Israelites to leave the city of Babylon where they have been living in captivity. So the apostle issued used this passage to demand believers to separate themselves from the immoral behavior and the influence of unbelievers. In other words, the point is that just as dietary laws functioned to convey the uniqueness of Israel, so should believers distinguish themselves through their lifestyles. You must show in every way possible that you are different from the unbeliever, especially in the area of your conduct. That is the whole thing. So, as we're saying this, it keeps going back to that. Dare you to be different in avoiding the practices that, although claim to be Christian, have pagan origin. Anything that has pagan origin, as a believer, avoid it. Because what you're not distinguishing yourself when you involve yourself in it. I mean, you can justify all you want. But I'm telling you that once you pick anything that's a practice and it has a pagan origin to it and you adopt it, you have not distinguished yourself from your counter unbelievers. So this is why we, you know, explain that believers should distinguish themselves everywhere, morally and through the practices that we get involved in, so as to dare to be different. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not yet have a relationship with Christ. You're a nice person, or you may have even been baptized. But if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you have not been regenerated. You don't have life yet. It's not something that you can earn by what you do. It's a gift that God gives. Now, it's a gift that cost someone. And who is that someone? The Lord Jesus Christ. Because, you see, he stepped out of heaven, came to this planet, lived among sinful men. They abused him, rejected him. He didn't mind. They took him, crucified him on the cross. He still didn't make a sound with all the pain and the nailing and everything. But when our sins, my sins and your sins, were being judged upon him, Christ called out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. How can you be brought in? The Bible tells you how. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Say, believe what? Well, the Bible again tells you, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, you have life through his name. In other words, if you believe that Jesus Christ took your place on the cross and died and paid for all your sins, the moment you believe that, eternal life is given to you. Believe in him and you have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take what we've studied this morning to keep reminding us to function as those who dare to be different from the world around us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.